Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's good to have you here in person, as well as those of you joining us online. Today, September 12th, I want to share a message about communion, about Holy Communion. Before I do that, I want to say a big thanks to Glenn Davies for sharing last week here at church and for talking about promises and the promises made and promises kept. So this morning, if you don't have your communion emblems, make sure that you see one of the ushers and get them. We're going to partake of communion at the conclusion of the sermon. And normally, we celebrate communion the first Sunday of the month, and sometimes on long weekends, months, then we move it to the second, which is what we have done today. And I'm simply calling the sermon this morning, Holy Communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you love us, that you care for us. Thank you that we have moments like today where we will observe, we will celebrate, we will partake of the Lord's table. A moment to remember what not only what Jesus has done, but that Jesus rose from the dead and what that means for us. And we look forward, of course, to his coming again. Help us in this sometimes solemn celebration, a sober time, to remember that for the early church, it was actually a moment of celebration. So we will celebrate today because you have been good, because you have saved us, because you have such good plans for us. For that, we thank you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, Holy Communion goes by different names, and sometimes that's just based on which church tradition we come from or what we grew up in. It can be called Holy Communion. It can also be called the Eucharist, which is just a Greek word that means thankfulness or to give thanks. It's sometimes called Mass, Divine Liturgy, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Table. I remember as a 13-year-old kid, the first time that I at least remember having communion in a Protestant church. And in the morning service, it was said that we should come back tonight because we were going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And, you know, we came to church and I was sitting there with my brother. We were singing and I noticed that a number of the ladies from church were not in the service. So I said to my brother, I bet you they're downstairs in the church basement preparing supper because the pastor said that tonight we are going to eat the Lord's Supper, not realizing that he was speaking of communion. But those are some of the names that communion, Holy Communion, the Lord's Table, I have mentioned those to you. Now, the background of what we have as communion really goes back to the Jewish Passover. And you can read that in Exodus chapter 12. And Moses instituted this the night in which the people of God, who had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 centuries, for 430 years or so, they were going to be set free, and Pharaoh was finally going to let them go. And God gave Moses some instructions on how to prepare for this in what we now call the Passover, because they were told to slaughter a lamb and to put some of the blood over the doorpost of the home, so that when the angel of death came to visit Egypt and the last of the plagues, that when the angels would see the blood, it would pass over. And in doing that, of course, then they would not suffer the consequences of that. Then, more so for us Christians, the background is the Lord's Last Supper, the one that he shared with his disciples, with his followers, on the night in which he was betrayed. We find these stories in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, and in 1 Corinthians as well, chapter 11, where it's more of an instruction on how to partake of the Lord's table. So for us to have a deeper appreciation, a deeper understanding of celebrating communion, we need to read those chapters. We need to read those passages of Scripture. Let me read for you this morning from the book of Acts. I'm going to be reading from chapter 2, verse 42 to the end of the chapter. And it simply reads like this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. We continue. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Verse 46 now. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, I want to, first of all, just talk a little bit about this one English word we have in the text, devoted. It says they devoted. The Christian, the new Christians, the early church, they devoted themselves to certain things. Well, we'll talk about this in a moment. But this word devoted is in the original language, could mean these three things. And I think it's very important for us in this day and age to grasp the importance of this little word. It meant to continue or continued and habitual action. So when they said somebody was devoted, it means that they continued in habitual action to do something. It also means exerting great effort. In other words, it wasn't something that came easy or natural. They actually had to put some effort into it, a great deal of effort, to be able to do the things we're going to talk about in a moment. It also, the word devoted can also mean to persist in doing something. In other words, not something to do once or once in a blue moon, as we say, but to do it consistently and persistently. It's important that we remember that. So according to the text, the early church devoted themselves to various things. And what we have listed here in this second chapter of the book of Acts, it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Something that's been a strong part of church throughout history is teaching or preaching or declaration. They also devoted themselves to fellowship. That I guess in this day and age, we would say they wanted to hang out together. But it's more than just talking about the weather and the hockey game, but it's sharing life and doing life together. They also ate meals together. This is something that sometimes we forget, that the Passover meal, and then on top of that was now that what we call communion. And the Passover meal, it kind of changed as the church began to grow and to practice this, and it became what sometimes was referred to as the love meal or a love feast. People would bring food and enjoy their meal together, and then after that, they would partake of the Lord's table or communion. I guess it's kind of like an early church version of church potlucks. And wow, isn't it going to be great when we can be able to have and celebrate potlucks and enjoy each other's great cooking? I look forward to the day. I'm sure that you do as well. Then they also devoted themselves to breaking of bread. And this is the actual celebration of communion, because that was part of the tradition of actually taking a loaf of bread and breaking it and giving it to those that were partaking. They also devoted themselves to prayer. To prayer. Again, the early church, this is one of the characteristics of what they did, is pray, 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 pray. If we read the book of Acts, we see that this is a normal activity of the Christians, of the church where they were praying. The last thing that we notice here in this text is that they met each other's needs. It says that those who had possessions were willingly, nobody forced it, nobody demanded it, but that they sold possessions and they were able to give the funds from that to the apostles, who then I'm assuming they're the ones who were most familiar with who had what needs, and they distributed those, and so that no one had need. We see some of that. So this is what the early church devoted herself to do. But now let's talk about communion. Communion. Now, in our tradition, in our churches, we normally, as I said at the beginning, celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month. Now, there's nothing that the Bible tells us to do it once a month or to do it the first Sunday of the month. It's just something that churches like ourselves and others have found just practical. But in the early church, communion was usually celebrated on the first day of the week, that is, on Sundays. And regularly, we get the impression that this is something that happened every Sunday. There are some church traditions, like Kirsten's home church back in Germany. It's a Brethren church, and they have communion every Sunday. This, again, the Bible doesn't tell us to how frequently we should do it. Jesus simply said, do as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. But the early church did it on the Sunday. And the reason why they did it on the Sunday was because it was celebrating the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Nowadays, we often associate communion, or we think of communion and Good Friday as going together, the day that Jesus suffered and was crucified and died for us, for our sins, for the sins of all of humanity, so that we could then, if we accept his gift, his offer of salvation, we can now be restored to right relationship with God. But again, in the early church, the purpose of communion was to celebrate that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's why it wasn't so much a somber moment. It was actually a celebration. Another thing is that in the early church, communion was seen as the highest act of worship. I know that in our days, and in many churches, not just our own, we have multiple things that happen. That we have the worship in singing, we have the worship in the word, we have moments of prayer, we have brief moments of fellowship, of greeting one another, usually before or after the service begins, especially now, of course, in the situation that we're in. But for the early church, the central part, the highest part of worship was to participate, to partake, to celebrate the Lord's table or communion. It's until more recently that's kind of become a little bit, sometimes sadly, it's like an added thing at the end of one of the services. But for them, it was central. It was the highest act of worship. Also, at the beginning, in the early church, it was part of a whole meal. As I said, people would bring food. They would sit down and eat together. And then at the end of that time, they would then bring out the emblems, the bread and the cup, to partake of communion. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you get a really good picture. Paul is correcting that this order in which the meal, the love feast sometimes called, is being done, and people are not honoring each other. You have people who bring steak and lobster, and others who just manage to pick up a quick sandwich, and they didn't share with one another. They weren't encouraging one another. In fact, things were getting quite out of hand. And so the Apostle Paul corrects him actually very strongly. But that was part of the tradition of the early church. Just a whole meal, just having time together, not a five-minute thing at the end of the service, but the whole event centered around the meal that they would partake after having, say, supper. And I like what Justo González has said. He's a church historian, very well known. In his book, The Story of Christianity, he said this, I quote, "The most remarkable characteristic of those early communion services was that they were celebrations. The tone was one of joy and gratitude rather than sorrow." I think that sometimes we miss that nowadays. Yes, we want people to understand that Christ paid a high price, his life, for us. But for the early church, understanding the grace of God and the love of Christ, they celebrated the fact that Jesus paid that price, but then he rose from the dead. And so there was a joyful event perhaps a little more like a wedding than a funeral. And we need to remember that. I think we need to engage and allow ourselves this moment of celebration. The early church wasn't, they didn't gather in the sense of, okay, let's deal with all of these other things first. Let's, you know, you need to repent of your sin. You need to do this. You need to do that. That was part of their life and their teaching. But when they gather to celebrate. Let's remember that part. So in the early church, the historians tell us that here are some of the elements and sort of the sequence in which a communion service would happen. First of all, there would be reading of scripture, and early on, probably the Old Testament, later on, in maybe the early middle part of the second century, then would have been what we call the New Testament, or at least some of those books. And then they also prayed, and they would sing. They would sing hymns, again, very likely, initially at least, probably the Psalms. They came out of a Jewish tradition where the Psalms is a book of songs and prayers. Then once that was done, they would then move into the next part, which that kind of transition was what is referred to as the holy kiss, or the kiss of peace, where they would kiss each other according to their custom. It was completely acceptable. There was nothing weird about it. And so they would do this. And then someone would bring the bread and the wine to the person that was officiating or presiding in the church service. I think you've heard me say before that as a kid growing up and occasionally going to a Catholic church. And I remember in sort of the altar part and the church area, a lot of marvel. And when it was time for Mass, as it is called, or the Eucharist, the priest would walk to a little cubbyhole on the side of the wall and open a little door and would pull out the host and the cup. Now, nobody explained this to me. I wish they had, because as a little kid, I thought that those emblems just like magically, miraculously appear there, or that they came from heaven down some chute. Well, in the early church, somebody would bring the bread and the cup to the pastor. And then the pastor would pray. And part of the prayer was recounting the saving grace of God. And then invoking the power of the Holy Spirit over the elements, over the cup, and over the bread. Now, in some traditions, we use grape juice. In some traditions, they actually use wine because that's what Jesus used, and that's what was used in the Jewish tradition. And so the invoking the power, praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to be in both. Now, in our tradition, we do not believe that the bread and the cup are transformed into anything else. Some traditions do. It's unbelief that it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. We see it more as a symbolism, that the bread is a symbol, or it represents the body of Christ, and the cup, his blood. But we still pray and ask that the Holy Spirit will bless those. And then they would proceed, and bread was broken and shared. Somebody would take, and actually the official would break the bread, representing again or symbolic of Jesus' body being broken for us. And then it would be passed around to people, and probably would take a piece, pass the bigger piece of the loaf to the next person. They would take a piece, and so on. And then the common cup, and where it was a single cup that was passed around to everyone. And I know often we think that it's unsanitary, but it was perfectly acceptable in their culture. I have traveled several times to Uruguay, and my friends down there, one of the things they partake of is mate, and it's a communal cup with one single straw, and they put the hot water, they give it to one person, then the same person puts hot water, the person who's kind of serving it, and it gets passed around again and again and again, and it's perfectly acceptable. That's what happens. Maybe we would feel a little uncomfortable with that. Then when the meeting ended, when the service ended, when the celebration came to an end, there would be a benediction, a prayer of blessing, so that everyone would go home in peace. rejoicing at the fact that they had celebrated something Jesus said we should, and that in doing that they had looked back and they had looked forward, and in the meantime, giving thanks. It's a wonderful opportunity and moment for us to remember that. Now, in the early church, the only requirement to partake of communion was that a person be baptized. If you were not baptized, you could not partake of communion. And this perhaps was one of the reasons why we read in the book of Acts that people often were baptized as soon as they had surrendered their lives to Christ. Later on, baptism became, because the fact that people had come into Christianity out of Judaism and they understood some of these rituals, that is why they proceeded often from salvation to baptism quickly. But later on, as the Gentiles or non-Jewish people came to know Christ, then the apostles and the early church felt it necessary to actually put them through a process of teaching so they understood what baptism was, why it was necessary, and so forth. And in some cases, it was a process of 2 or 3 years, so that the person being baptized had a good understanding of what they were doing, why they were doing it. And as well, later on, due to the persecution that was happening and the fact that the martyrs, the faithful who had given their life, they had paid the highest price because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they were buried in what became known as catacombs. And basically, these were underground tombs that happened in usually potentially a bit of a kind of like a hallway or an open space where to the sides there would be places where the faithful had been buried. And often the tradition of the church was that they would go and celebrate communion there as a way of saying, when we partake of communion, we participate with Christ and we participate with the faithful who have given their lives and who have now gone on to heaven, but we are one family. And so they would do that. Historians, of course, sometimes have said that Christians would hide there because they were afraid and that the church was meeting in the catacombs. And although that did happen from time to time, primarily the Christians went there to celebrate communion. And we need to remember that. So once again, I ask you, do you see it as a mournful event, communion, or as a celebration? We're going to partake of communion. And again, if you do not have a cup, we're using these little cups that have the little wafer on top and then the juice underneath. You peel one, then peel the next one. And it's a sanitary way to do it at this time. But if you don't, please raise your hand and have that the ushers or greeters will bring you one. As well, those of you joining us from home, make sure that you also grab the emblems either now or after we are finished, and then you can celebrate it at home. And let's celebrate. Let's join the early church, the tradition that happened for centuries, where communion, the Lord's table, was seen as a celebration, not a time of mourning, not a somber in the sense of sad, only somber in the sense of seriousness, understanding this, but we can still celebrate. Think of this. Imagine what it was like for the early Christians when Jesus was beaten, bruised, whipped, crucified, and then he died. And the scripture leads us to believe that between Friday and Sunday morning, they had forgotten that Jesus had said he would come back to life. And so when the women and then the male disciples go to the tomb and they don't find Jesus there, they worry because they think that somebody has taken his body and hidden it. Imagine with me, what it must have been like when they realized that what Jesus had told them was actually true. And on that first Easter Sunday morning, they realized that it was Jesus. Remember the women who are asking Jesus, thinking he's the gardener or that he's an angel? Where did you put him? Please tell us. And then At least we read in the case of one of the women that Jesus actually says her name. Imagine that. And it was at that moment she realized this is Jesus. And that's why she goes to hug him. And Jesus says, wait, not yet. Imagine that. That is the reason why we can turn the celebration of communion into a joyful celebration. Think of the promise it holds for you. As scripture teaches us again and again that the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is a guarantee that death is not the end for us. That when our bodies get placed in a tomb, in a cemetery, when we're cremated, whatever we might do, that's not the end. That's not the end. The Apostle Paul teaches in more than one occasion where he says that we have this great hope that because Jesus rose from the dead is a guarantee that we too will be raised to new life. What a joyful occasion that will be. What a hopeful moment for us this morning and every time we partake of communion, that one day we too will be transformed into the likeness of Christ, either when he comes, if we are still alive, or when he raises us from the dead at his appearance. What a grateful day that, what a great day, joyful day that's going to be. So again, the Greek word, Eucharistia, or where we get our English word, Eucharist, it means to give thanks. Would you take a moment? Would you take a moment and give thanks? Give thanks for your salvation. Give thanks for your health. Give thanks for hope. Give thanks for peace at a time like this. Give thanks that you got up this morning. Give thanks that you can partake of communion. Give thanks that we're free to come and worship. Give thanks that you have his word, the Bible. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. So, let's partake of the bread together with gratitude. The bread represents his body, the cup his blood. Oh, precious is the law that washes white as snow. No other fountain, no, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isn't it amazing that this little cup represents that? And that which it represents, the blood of Jesus, has power to save us. Oh, what a joy to realize that. So let's partake that cup with gratitude and joy. May I remind you that Jesus' very words are this: to partake, to celebrate, to observe this moment of communion, and everyone we celebrated before, to celebrate it until he comes again. Oh, church family, can I tell you, the day is coming when it won't be Pastor Gil, it won't be somebody else. We will sit in the presence of God and of his Christ. And we will celebrate with the deepest gratitude when we have a glimpse, unlike ever before, of how much he loves us. I'm looking forward to the day. I know you are too. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that we can celebrate communion this Sunday. As we are reminded a little bit of the practices of the early church and the teaching of Scripture, today we celebrate your saving grace, Christ's love for us, that he would go to the cross to die for us. Thank you so much. Now, folks, I'd like to bless you as we come to the end of our service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.